Why don't I pray for us? Gracious Heavenly Father, that's a great little bit of rhyming couplet there, that on the rock of Christ we stand and all other ground is sinking sand. And that is very true. And so I pray now as we come to your word that you would re-establish that rock under our feet, that if there's any cracks or quivers that are appearing in our confidence to stand on Christ, then they would just be rectified, cemented back together through this evening as you speak to us through your word. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. Please do grab a Bible if you'd like one, want one, or have one. And open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's page 1197 in the church's Bibles. Pages 1197. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I think it's our penultimate, or perhaps there's three more Sundays, I'm not quite sure. But we're coming towards the end of this little study through 2 Timothy. And I'm a bit sad about that, because I think I said right at the beginning that it's one of my favourite books, if not my favourite book, of the Bible, of the New Testament, for a whole bunch of reasons. And this passage, I said on Wednesday, the Wednesday morning kind of Bible studies that we do, Matt and I with Roberta and a couple of others, I said that actually of all the parts of 2 Timothy, this particular section is perhaps the most poignant or important to me. It was very influential in when I first felt called to be preach the Bible and to teach the Bible in different ways and forms, as it is to many people who get the privilege of standing up and teaching the Bible. So if you've got it there, open up 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let me just read that first sentence that Matt read earlier again. It says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." Verbal drum rolls don't get much bigger than that, do they? Kind of escalating up how it's going to be. Obviously, I don't choose to watch it, but Hannah does love Strictly Come Dancing. So as a good husband, I sometimes join her and watch that reality TV. Everyone kind of have a rough idea of what it is. Celebrity pairs up with a professional dancer, and week after week they kind of have a dance-off, and there's judges who decide, and the crowd that watches, and viewers at home, and fellow competitors are all making judgments and determinations about how this couple, or this celebrity particularly, has danced. Ballroom dancing is what it is. And I was watching one, half watching one that Hannah was watching a couple of weeks ago. I don't even know who the celebrities are. Whenever I glance up, I have to ask Hannah which of the couples is the celebrities. I have no idea who any of these people are. None at all. But anyway, this chap and this lady had done this dance, and apparently they'd been really bad the weeks running up to this. They'd got really low scores, fours and fives and sixes out of tens from the judges. And then this week they'd pulled off an outstanding dance, whatever it might be, the tango or whatever. It wasn't as fiery as a tango, it looked pretty dull. But they'd done this amazing dance, and the presenters said to the celebrity, who was the lady, "How come this week you were so good? You've been so nervous in past weeks. How come this week you were so good?" And she looked over and she said, "It's because my dad this week was able to come." And the camera panned to this chap dabbing his tear away and watching his young daughter doing this thing. In essence, she was saying, actually, I'd managed to drown out all those other voices and all those other eyes at that moment of the judging panel and the audience in the theatre or at the stage there and the millions watching in TV. She said, actually, I danced, in essence, to an audience of one. I had my eyes on this one person who I guess she knew, whether she did a great dance or an awful dance, wouldn't change their relationship either, would it? They'd still love them and still embrace them. I think, in essence, that's what Paul is saying here. In whose presence, Timothy, are you ultimately in? Where should your eye be looking? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. In view of his appearing and in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Remember the context. Timothy's under all sorts of pressure, isn't he? All sorts of eyes on him, all sorts of voices, most of them critical of what Timothy is doing. And Paul says, remember in whose presence you do this. I'm struck by the title that's predominantly given there to God, isn't it? It's judge. Did you see that? And it's bookended in verse 8. This little section, verse 1 to verse 8, is shown to us by the bookend of that title. Because verse 8 says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So it's in the presence of Jesus, who is this kind, loving, but a judge, But also then verse 8, there's a reward that comes from this judge as well. Did you see that? The crown of righteousness. Now it's worth pausing on that for a moment. This is just setting the context. Because the crown of righteousness here, I'm convinced, is not the crown we're given by grace. This is not about salvation. In the New Testament, an idea of a crown given to us is used in two ways. One is that we are saved all by Jesus, all by grace, nothing we could have done. And so he presents to us a crown that we have never earned and could never earn. Jesus takes his crown off his head and gives it to us. But here is not that crown. Here is the crown, I think, that the New Testament says is rewarded to us, that we're saved by grace, but then how do we respond to that grace? How do we live that grace out? And we're told that depending on our response to that grace, there will be a second crown, perhaps minuscule, a thimble-sized thing that balances precariously on your head, perhaps something whopper and great and humongous, and everyone's ducking underneath it as you walk down the street in heaven, but there'll be a crown. I'd like to show you that. I've just got one cross-reference tonight, so let's do it early while you're still engaged, and then we'll get there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sorry, I haven't got a page number yet. Let me find it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is on page 1146. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read from sentence 10 to 15, 1146. This is what the crown that Paul is talking about. Talked again about Paul here. He says this: by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation. He's talking about the founding of this church. I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, so that's expensive, valuable, important things, or wood, hay, or straw, so that's the cheap and disposable things, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that final day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Isn't that interesting? Saved by grace. Both builders are saved, aren't they? It's explicit to say that. But has the builder who's responded to grace built with wood and stone and costly metal, which would survive a fire, wouldn't it? That would be left after. Or have they built with wood and straw and hay, which would be consumed in a moment? Then determines what kind of reward they're given. It's the same imagery as Paul's using of the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy. The Bible is not against works. It's not against works. It's against thinking your works can save. It's very pro works that flow out of grace. Do you remember some of my favourite verses in the Ephesians study we're doing in the morning? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, you are saved by grace and not by works. Verse 10 says, for the good works that Christ has prepared in advance for you to do. Do you see the two works? You are saved by grace, not by works, for the good works that Christ has prepared for you to do. So Paul is writing to Timothy here and saying, look, you're in the presence of God. That's the eyes you should worry about. That's who you're dancing to, him and him alone. And you're dancing for the reward that can come from God and God alone, not for the rewards that might come from human beings, not from the rewards that the world might have to offer or even the church might have to offer. You're after the crown of righteousness. And the imagery, I love the image of an image on this last day, isn't there, where we're welcomed by God into heaven. He delights in us. He loves us because of the grace of Jesus. And then we're all lined up there, and maybe there's those shelving units. For some reason I think of a bowling alley where they have those shoes in the little compartments, do you know? But it's not silly shoes that make you look like a clown. It's crowns. And I'm going to be scanning going, where's mine? Where's mine? Oh, up there. How did I do? Thimbleful? Oh, whopping great balancing act to keep it on my head? Now, the weird thing is, someone asked me, Isaac, in fact, you know I do this little thing, don't I, on a Sunday afternoon, and I was trying to explain this to him, and you can imagine what the boys, you know, showing off about their crowns. Jonas wanted to know, can he have a helmet? I mean, I'm like, it's a crown, people here. Thought one of them wanted a woolly hat or something. But Isaac said, he's quite insightful, Isaac, or maybe he's just six, he's our oldest one, and I don't know what six-year-olds should do, really. But he said to me, won't I be jealous of those who have a bigger crown? Now, isn't that that's quite insightful, isn't it?
Yeah.
My answer was to say no. Because when we get to heaven, we'll be perfect brothers and sisters. There'll be no sin between us as brothers and sisters. There's been moments with my siblings when they've got something that I might have longed for, and something good, and genuinely, mostly, I just feel joy that they've got this great thing, because I love them so much. So I said to Isaac, when it comes into heaven, no, we won't be jealous. We'll just be delighted that someone has received a crown like that. We won't feel the jealousy in quite that way. That last bit about jealousy is speculation. You can take that away and ponder and think, actually, do you think that's how it would work? So what I think Paul is doing for Timothy here, if that's all the context, is to say, well, Timothy, I want to tell you, how do you present yourself before God? You're saved by grace, you're standing. How are you going to live a life that when you're presented there before God, you get a decent-sized crown? That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. And he says, in essence, three more things. The first is to focus on God, which we've already talked about there in verse 1. So he says three more things. One about our approach to the gospel, sentences 2 to 5. One about being gutsy, sentence 6 to 7. And one about ultimately aiming for glory, sentence 8. Gospel, gutsy, and glory. Let's do them in order. First of all, to preach the gospel, whatever else is going on around you. Let me read sentences 2 to 5. He says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. Do you see, he says, what Timothy you need to do, what we need to keep doing, is not veer away from preaching the word, from teaching the truth. All those voices and opinions out there that are going to say that. Don't teach that part of the Bible. Don't emphasize that. Oh, did you have to say that? He says, no, you just keep preaching the truth. Whatever's going on internally in you, I think the in-season and out-of-season of sentence 2 is about however Timothy or we might be feeling. Does my faith feel really vibrant and full, or am I a low trough? He says, well, wherever your feelings might place yourself, you just keep preaching and saying what is true and saying what is right. Or whatever is going on externally, verse 3 and 4, all that language, people are not going to be happy with what the Bible has to say. People are going to have itching ears. It's lovely imagery, isn't it? Itching, I need someone who will scratch my ears. Oh yeah, that's just what I needed to hear. You ever done that? That itch on your back. You finally find the broom handle that can just get there. Maybe that's just me then, isn't it? Oh, that's just got the itch. Our ears are like that, aren't they? Will someone justify this life choice I want to make? Will someone please justify the use of my money? And when someone does, oh yeah, that's just what I needed to hear. This is a good church. They let me get away with X, Y, or Z. So he's saying, you've got to, if you want to stand before Jesus and Jesus say, here's your crown, and it's a big one, well done. He's saying, whatever's going on internally, in season or out of season, whatever's going externally, itching ears, wanting other teachers, you just what? Preach the word. And that counts, obviously, standing up front, but it counts in life groups, at home with children, grown children, friends at work, you know, the list goes on. Don't give in to the itching ears. Have the audience of one preach the gospel. So first is gospel, second is gutsy. Gutsy, look at sentences 6 and 7. Paul's now talking about himself and his experience as he comes towards the end of, well, his life, and also, in essence, his ministry. He looks back, and this is how he describes it. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. 5 really depressing images, in a sense, there, of how hard it is. Poured out like a drink offering. So he's asking Timothy to remember that glass, the chalice tipped onto the altar until every last drop is out of the glass and the chalice is empty and finished. Paul's saying, that's how I feel I've given it all. It's taken guts and effort. The time of my departure is near. He's talking about his death. That he's given everything, literally spent his life, given his life to this. I fought the good fight. That's a boxing term there. He was battered and bruised, having fought and got up again and fought and got up again and fought. I finished the race, particular term for a marathon as opposed to a sprint. That takes guts, doesn't it? Effort and energy. I've kept the faith. The idea there is of a treasure that you've guarded or defended or been a guardian of. It's going to take guts, isn't it? When I was at college, down at Spurgeon's, however many years ago it was now, Nigel Wright, who was the principal of Spurgeon's, he's now retired, absolutely fantastic guy, brilliant guy, had the greatest balance of any individual I ever met in terms of mental capacity and warmth of heart. Just an amazing uniting of those two. You often meet people, don't you, who have planet brains, really intelligent and sharp, but can come across as a bit cold or dismissive, or others who are really warm and generous, but perhaps aren't the sharpest knife in the rack. And amazing ability to hold both together. One of his catchphrases, he used to have lots of catchphrases, Nigel Wright did, and one of them was, "No one ever said it would be easy." He used to say it all the time. He was talking specifically about ministry in terms of training us to get into a church. No one ever said it would be easy. No one ever said it would be easy. And then on the service where they commissioned us out of college at the end of however many years but different people have studied, he used his catchphrase and added a bit. He said, "No one ever said it would be easy, and I'm telling you it's going to be really hard." That's what he said. We were like, "Oh, great, thanks. Glad I signed up for this." But I think Paul would have said that about Christian life, wouldn't he? That when you get to the end of it, you feel like a cup that's been drained. You feel like a man staggering over the finish line of a marathon. You feel like a boxer at the end of 12 rounds with Mike Tyson. You're just finished. You're just empty. It takes guts. And then lastly, thirdly, the good news, if you like, is to remind Timothy to not forget about the glory at the end. Because he finishes again, doesn't he? Where we started. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Now if the sentence ended there, we think Paul is a little bit big-headed, isn't he? And he's talking about himself. He's not. He's encouraging Timothy and encouraging us all, isn't he? Because he says, "And not only to me, but all who have longed for his appearing." And the word "long" there is not an emotional word about our feelings. It's an active word about our activity and our actions. He's saying, it's not a crown just for me, Paul. It's a crown for all who have responded like Paul did. All who said, "Yes, I'm saved by grace. It's all Jesus has done. But now I'm going to respond to the grace with my gold and my silver and my costly stones. I'm going to work in response to grace and get over the finish line of the marathon, end the boxing match that is life, and be presented a crown of righteousness." So talking personally, that's the end of the kind of exposition, if you like, of the passage. But talking personally, that's why I think I found that little part of 2 Timothy so important. I've been a Christian 1998. Someone do the maths for me. Not quite 20 years, is it? Is it 15? Anyway, that many years since 1998. February 1998 was the first time. February 25th. 1998 was the first time publicly I told someone I was a Christian. Happened to be Hannah, who I told. Then promptly asked her out because she'd said she wouldn't go out with me till I was. But anyway, God uses all things wonderfully well. Yes, a bit of hormonal, emotional kind of motivation there. And it was very shortly after that, a chap called Jonathan, who was studying, he was at university, he was Canadian, he was doing a year studying in England as an international student, a wonderful Christian guy, still in contact with him a little bit on and off now. About 3 or 4 days after, he sat me down and he said, "Alex, I've got a Bible verse that I printed out and laminated for you to put in your wallet." And I thought this was all a bit freaky, brand new Christian. I'm like, why is another bloke giving me something to put in my wallet? What's happening here? That this is weird. And this was the passage that he gave me. And I've still got that, very tatty now, curled at the edges, laminated, kind of bookmark-sized version of this passage. And actually, the headings I've just shared with you are the headings that he gave me. He said, "Alex, what this passage is about is about having your eyes on God. He's your audience of one in his presence. It's about standing firm on the gospel and preaching that word, whatever is happening around you. It's about having the guts to keep going when the going gets tough, ending having spent it all for Jesus. And it's about knowing that the glory is to come. Now, he did a very good job on me. He did an exceptionally good job on me. And so I hope I've been able to pass something of it on in terms of why this passage, I think, is so important. Well, I have a moment's quiet, and then I'll pray. And then, Matt, you'll lead us into communion.